Today, we, of course, this grand and glorious Easter morning, here to celebrate the resurrection today. And I forgot in the first service, but I don't know if any of you remember the response. Christos Aneste! Not bad. Not bad. That's Greek to me. The Christos Aneste. Christ is risen. And your response, Aletos Aneste. Aletos Aneste. He is risen indeed. Let's try it. Christos Aneste. Praise the Lord. All right. Father, thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness and your love for us when we're unlovable and pitiful people. Thank you for your mercy in sending your Son to be our Savior into this world, Lord, for the miracle of the incarnation and the glorious truth of the resurrection from the dead. Lord, what an amazing thing that other religions never even thought of, being raised bodily, gloriously, in a grand manner, unto eternal life in a new and resurrected glorious body, immortal. And we pray this morning, Lord, that as we reflect upon this great old doctrine of the faith, that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts, illuminate our minds and our understanding, and speak to every need of every individual in this congregation this morning. And we commit this hour to you in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. It's hard to say, underscore enough, the importance of this doctrine of the resurrection. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul and all the other apostles, this was the foundation stone of their preaching, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you." Gospel means what?
Good,
the good news. This is the good news. The gospel of life after death, resurrection. "The gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you're saved, if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain." And here is the gospel, verse 3. "What I received I passed on to you as of the first importance." And it's like a formula. Here it is, the gospel. "That Christ died for our sins." Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He died in your stead, in your place, for your sins. "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried," it's a real death and a real burial, "and He was raised on the third day," the doctrine of the resurrection, part of the gospel, "according to the Scriptures," prophesied Isaiah 53 and all the Old Testament Scriptures that this would happen. And then He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, Paul says. At that time, they were still alive and witnesses of the resurrection, though some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me as one born out of due time. Also, turn to Romans chapter 1. Now, the point of reading that is that Paul is saying the resurrection is the very foundation of this gospel by which you are saved. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, I didn't read it, but in verse 14, in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, 14 says, "If Christ has not been raised, then," Paul says, "our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." So everything depends upon the reality of Jesus' resurrection from the grave. And that's how important it is. And the gospel is built upon it. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set forth for the gospel of God, the gospel that He promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, regarding His Son, who, as is to His human nature, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. Now you see, the gospel is foundational to it all. The whole point of a Christian church that has survived and flourished in the world for all of these years is based upon the reality of the resurrection, except, of course, the liberal church, which denies the faith, basically, denies all these basic foundational truths of the historic Christian faith. And Scripture says has no power because it has no life in the gospel that the liberals preach who deny these basic foundational truths. But 2 Corinthians 5:10 speaks of the personal, practical importance of the resurrection. Because 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the resurrection. All in the world, all whoever lived, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in this body, whether they be good or evil. So that's the importance of the resurrection. Today I want to preach on the subject of the resurrection because it's Easter Sunday morning. But specifically, I want to preach upon the practical view of the resurrection, that is, from your perspective and what it means to you. Most Easter Sunday mornings, I preach something about the actual resurrection of Jesus on that particular first Easter Sunday morning and the events and so forth. But today I've chosen to focus on another text, but it's about the resurrection. And it's Jesus' own words teaching about the resurrection. And it's in John chapter 5. Look there with me. It's up on the screen as well if you have good eyes. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. And this is a text I'll be taking apart. And we'll be preaching from this text and expositing it one phrase at a time. John 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out. Those that have done good will rise to life, to live, and those who have done evil will rise to condemnation." Now that is the text. We'll look at it phrase by phrase. I'm amazed often at Jesus' words and how completely packed with truth His words are. And here's a good example of it this morning. Notice, first of all, He says, "Do not be amazed at this." That's the first part of the phrase in the verse. Do not be amazed at this. Now, don't be amazed at what? Well, look at the context. In the context, Jesus is speaking about two forms of life-giving power which belong to Him as the Son of God. Look at it. Look at the context. In verse 21, He's talking about the power to raise, to physically, bodily raise people who have died in this body and bring them back to life again. Verse 21 says, "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to those He pleases to give it to." Just as the Father can raise people from the dead, Jesus says the Son has been given the power to do this as well. Now, Jesus demonstrated this. He proved it. He didn't just talk about that. He did it. For example, Luke chapter 7, verse 11, He raised the widow's son. We visited Israel. We were in Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. A few miles southeast of Nazareth was a little city called Nain, N-A-I-N. And the Scriptures in Luke 7 say Jesus and His disciples were traveling. And as they came upon the city of Nain, here was a funeral procession going out. They didn't have automobiles with headlights on and little flags, but they were carrying a stretcher over their head. And it says, Jesus and His disciples saw this funeral procession. And Jesus realized that this was a widow, a poor widow, and that this the person who died was her only son. She had no one left in the world. She was all alone. She had no one to take care of her in her old age. The things we can identify with, insecurities and fears and so forth. And you know what it says? This is what I love about this. It says, Jesus' heart was moved with compassion. Jesus' heart was moved with compassion. And so He went up to the funeral procession, He put His hand on the young boy and He says, "Rise up." And it was rather shocking for everyone because the boy rose up from the dead and He restored the young man to his mother. And that's one of the great stories of a physical resurrection. And another one is in Luke 8:55. That's where Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, came to talk to Jesus about his daughter who was very sick, near unto death. And as he was talking to Jesus, some of Jairus' friends came to him and says, "Jairus, don't bother the Lord. Your daughter's already dead. She died just a few minutes ago." And Jesus says, "I'm going to go to your house." And so he went to his house, and it says Jesus dealt with the girl. Her spirit came back in her, and He raised her from the dead and restored her to Jairus. And then, of course, in John chapters 11 and 12, is another one we're all very familiar with, I think. And we also visited Bethany, my wife and I, when we were in Israel. This is where Lazarus was raised from the dead. And this was raised, he was raised from the dead just a little before, as Jesus was on His way to Jerusalem to be crucified. He'd just done this shortly before He came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And one of the great things about that as in the Gospels, the account of the raising of Lazarus, is that Mary and Martha, Lazarus' brother, or his sisters, had a big banquet in their home. And here was Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead at the banquet, and that people were coming from all over the place. We said last Sunday that's one of the things that attracted so many to Palm Sunday, because they had heard of this great miracle of raising the dead. So, One of the things it talks about in the context here is Jesus' ability to physically raise people from the dead who were already dead. But there's a greater miracle than that. It may not seem like it to you, but it is. It's one thing to raise, it's possible to raise people from the dead physically, and they're still the same inwardly. They're still corrupt, unsaved, wicked sinners spiritually. That's possible to do that. But there's another resurrection, and in verse 25, check it out, John 5:25 speaks of the second resurrection. He says, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and now has come. It's already here, Jesus says, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now, Jesus is not talking about the same resurrection a minute ago because he says those, both good and evil, are going to come forth from the grave. Here he's talking about a different resurrection. People who hear the voice of the Son of God now in this life hear his voice. And they come forth unto life in some spiritual sense. So Christ here is referring to those who are dead to faith. They are spiritually dead. They're dead to God. They're dead to the things of God. They're dead to God's grace. And it's a whole different thing. Here's the way Spurgeon's so eloquent. Spurgeon describes spiritual death like this. He says, these people, they lie shrouded in the grave clothes of sinful habits, rotting in coffins of their depravity, deep down in the graves of their transgressions. These are living people. They're living people, but they're enshrouded in grave clothes of sinful habits. They won't give up. They won't admit it. They're living in denial. They're rotting in coffins of their depravity right now, even as they live. And they're deep in the graves of their transgressions. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And in 1 Timothy 5, look at this example in verse 8. Now this could be said about, in verse 6 that is, 1 Timothy 5, 6. This could be said of a lot of people, but it's speaking about an evil, corrupt woman who is a widow who's living in sin. 1 Timothy 5, 6 says, but the widow who lives for pleasure, meaning sexual immorality and corruption in her life, the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Are you with me? It's possible to be alive, literally, physically, living, and yet to be spiritually dead because you're living in sin. You're living in sin. You're enslaved to sin. Like Spurgeon said, you're in grave clothes of sin and corruption. And God sees you that way in His eyes. It's just that you're putting on a show outwardly for everyone else, you see. And it doesn't. We can't look at a crowd and see who is in which category. But I want you to also look at other scriptures. There are two other scriptures that really describe this kind of resurrection, this spiritual resurrection from a spiritual death. Because all of the human race is in one of two categories. We are either spiritually dead, or through the gospel, we have been made spiritually alive in Christ. There's only two types of people in the world, and that's it. Turn to John 5 again, where our text is. John 5, and look at verse 24. John 5, 24, Jesus again, he says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears, whoever listens to me, Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Right now, he already possesses it in the present tense. Whoever listens to me and hears, he has eternal life. And he will not, in the future, he will not be condemned. And listen to this, he has already, in the present tense, he has crossed over from death to life. Do you get it? There is a spiritual resurrection that has to take place in the life of anyone who's not going to perish eternally. Inwardly, right now, Jesus says. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, except a man be born again. He's talking about being spiritually energized and resurrected through the gospel. This also, the other text is in Ephesians 2. It's described also here. Ephesians 2 is one of the best places that talks about the distinction between being spiritually dead and made resurrected spiritually by the gospel and by Christ in your soul. And being saved, in other words, of being regenerated, born again, whatever you want to call it. Ephesians 2. Paul says to the Ephesians, who had been saved through the gospel, he says, as for you, you were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. He's talking about when? before they heard the gospel, right? Before they believed on Christ, even though they were living, they were spiritually dead in transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the devil, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient to God. All of us also lived among them at one time. That's the way we all were before we became Christians. Christians are pitiful people. They're sinners like everybody else. But they've embraced Jesus. They've embraced the Savior, and the miracle of the new birth has happened to them. God has changed them and broken the chains of their bondage to sin and delivered them and set the captives free from their grave clothes of sin. But before this happened, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, just living for our sinful desires and lusts, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, he says, we were all, by nature, objects of wrath. Notice. In the world, there are two categories of people. There are those who are the objects of God's wrath. And there's another category who are the objects of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. How do you get from one place to the other? Through Christ. But He liberates you from sin. Okay? There He is. So, but before that, you are the objects of God's wrath. How would you like to be the objects of God's wrath? How would you like for God's gun to be zero and have you in the sights? You know, that's what it means. You are the object. You are the one He's shooting at. You're in His sights. You say, oh, but such poor people. No. This human race is evil and wicked and corrupt. The modern humanistic society says, man is basically good, he's wonderful, you fan the flame of goodness and he'll do wonderful things. The Scripture says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and passed upon all. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Paul says we're spiritually dead in sins and transgressions and corruption. We cannot see that, so we think wonderful things about ourselves. But God sees us as we really are. And He's the only one who has a deliverance from it. So, you don't want to be the object of God's wrath, because it talks about in the Bible what that means. The object of God's wrath means that people are in the torment and torture. It says that in the book of Revelation. Use the word, their souls are in torment forever and ever. It says there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and there's no rest day or night. You don't want to be an object of God's wrath. But that's where people are who are spiritually dead. And it says, but, and I love the buts in Paul's writings. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't leave us in that depression. I got depressed just now talking about that. I don't know about you. Did you get depressed? Yeah. He says, but he doesn't leave you here. But because of his great love for us. Isn't this good stuff? But God, because of his great love for us, who is rich in mercy, he made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it's by grace you have been saved. And then not only does He regenerate you spiritually and get you out of that spiritually dead condition and make you alive unto God, but it's not something you did to make it. And it's somehow you exerted this great amount of energy and you finally made it. No. It says by grace He did it. In fact, if you look at verses 8 and 10, Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace are you saved through faith. We're all sinners. But people who are saved are people who admit it, confess it, and turn from their sin, repent from their sin, and agree with God about it, and stop denying it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's the difference. And Titus 3:5-6 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. You know? So it's not some wonderful thing that some group of people have done and they've arrived at righteousness that they've earned and they've become wonderful. That's not at all what he means about being born again. But anyway, the point of this text is it's the way Christ wants to look at this point of resurrection. How he wants us to view it. What does he mean by this when he says, marvel not at this? Well, in a sense, you would think, well, it's got to be marveled at. It's amazing. I am amazed by it. I would travel a long way and pay a lot of money to, if I knew for a fact somebody's going to be raised from the dead and I could see it, wouldn't you? If I knew that, I'd be interested. So in one sense, we say, how can you not be amazed? Well, what does he mean by this? He's talking about forbidding the amazement of unbelief. That is, Christ forbids the amazement of disbelief and doubts. He's talking about us not looking at this subject of resurrection in an unbelieving way. People who don't believe Christ was raised from the dead, liberal theology, they're guilty of what Christ is saying here. Do not be amazed in disbelief at this. That's what they're doing. People who are still living in sins, refuse to repent and leave it, they're guilty of this right now. They're not believing that Christ is capable and His power sufficient to deliver them and set them free from the bondage and corruption of sin. And God, this is what Christ is saying. Don't get caught in that category of people who have a disbelief. Abraham is a good example of this. In Romans 4:11, it says, Abraham is the father of all who believe. And I think what that means is that everybody who's a true believer throughout history has the same kind of faith, family faith, that Abraham has. And Abraham's faith, it says in Hebrews 11:18, when God told him to take his only son, Isaac, the son He promised him, and here Abraham was an old man, he finally had a son, and God says, now, take him up to Mount Moriah and offer him up as a sacrifice. Abraham, what God? He was astonished. But you know what? Abraham passed the test. Hebrews 11:18, it says, Abraham reasoned that God can raise the dead. See, he did not have this kind of astonishment or amazement of unbelief. And that's what gets the problem. If you don't believe God can do it, you don't have faith that God can see you through that trial, you don't believe His promises, and you don't believe the gospel, then you're guilty of the astonishment of unbelief. Well, let's go on. The next phrase says, the hour is coming. The hour is coming, which all who are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth. But what does he mean when he says the hour is coming? He's focusing on a specific time. This has certain ideas in it. And one of them is the idea of imminence. The idea of imminence, which means something that is very near. And the point is, God wants us to look at the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection, as He looks at it. For us, we think, oh, I've got a long time to live. I just showed you the picture of my wife and I a few years ago. And we thought the same thing, but I'm telling you, the older you get, the more you realize what the Bible says is true. Life is short. And God wants us, that's the whole point here. He wants us to look at the resurrection in His eyes. How does God view the resurrection? Psalm 90 verse 4 says, 1,000 years are in Your sight, O Lord, as a day that's just gone by, like a watch in the night. Boom. And there it is. James 4:14 says, what is your life? Your life, your whole life is like a mist. It appears for a little while and then it's gone. You see that little spout, the tea spout, and the little smoke coming out? In God's eyes, that's the way our lives are. We think it's so long, it takes so long. Not really. It depends on your perspective. And God's saying you need to look at it in this way. It's not only not long before you're going to stand at the judgment, but it's inevitable. It's also inevitable. Acts 17:31. I'm going to quote this. You can look it up if you want. Acts 17:31 says, for He, God, has set a day, an hour, specific time, when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. The one who God raised from the dead, Jesus, is going to be the judge of all mankind. He is the one that God has appointed. But it says He has specifically set a day when this is going to take place. So the hour is coming. Now, there's a certainty also. I think the idea of imminence is there. And then this idea that it's inevitable and so forth. But also there's the idea of certainty when it says the hour is coming. One of my favorite passages about God is in Isaiah 46. Let me just quote it to you. You can write it down in your notes. I give a lot of scriptures, so write them down. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. And God says there, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me. I make known the end from the beginnings, from ancient times what is yet to come to pass. And He says, I say, what I have said I will accomplish. What I have purposed I will bring about. God is going to do what He says. There is no question about it. When He says the hour is coming in which all in the grave are going to come forth and face judgment, it is going to happen. There is the certainty of it. We are all therefore drifting down the river of time, headed for the ocean of eternity, and it is inevitable. There's also another thing in this statement about the hour is coming, and I think that is the idea of the single unique significance of this coming hour. You know, there are certain hours that are significant. And they are turning points, you might say. Key hours that determine the fate of nations. I'm thinking of the Revolutionary War, for example. If it wasn't for that hour in their nation's history, there wouldn't be a history of our nation, right? The Revolutionary War and its outcome. The Normandy invasion, the Battle of the Bulge, and Hiroshima. Wow. Big things. There are hours that are amazing in their significance and their importance in the direction of the history of the human race. But, think of this now. How can there be any hour of importance to compare with the significance of this hour? The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves are going to come forth, you know. All of them are going to come forth. And let's go to Revelation chapter 19. I'm probably going to regret this because I'm going to run out of time here. Revelation chapter 19. This is this hour that we're talking about. Revelation 19:11 says, I saw heaven standing open. And there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. He sees everything. He knows everything about you. He sees right through you. And on his head are many crowns. His name is written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And then flip over to the next chapter, chapter 20, Revelation 20. And then in verse 11, Revelation 20:11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person, this wasn't group judgments, each person, each individual was judged according to what he had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We need to think. You see what I'm saying this morning? We need to meditate on this doctrine of resurrection because of its eternal significance of this hour of resurrection. The hour is coming. Well, then the phrase goes on here in our text in John 5 again. And it says, all that are in the graves are going to come forth. All that are in the graves. The emphasis here, of course, in Jesus' words is on the word all. All. Try to add it up in your mind. Try to comprehend what that means. How many does that mean? Think of the ancient nations in our world. Babylon, Nineveh, Chaldea, Persia, Greece, Rome, the Parthians, the Scythians, the primitive peoples of the north, the swarms from the north of the Goths and the Huns and the Vandals came north out of Europe, down into Europe. Think of the Franks, the Saxons, the Celts, not to mention all the peoples of Africa and Ethiopia and all the modern nations who came out of these ancient nations. Think of all those that are already buried in India and China. Think of the volume right now living in China, much less all of the dead that have gone before, and Egypt, and all the other, that's not to mention the West, the United States of America, Mexico and South America and so forth. Think of, if you can do it in your mind, how many people that is. The Word of God says, all will come forth. All who has ever lived without exception. That means none will be left in the grave. All will rise to judgment. That means those who are great and wise and those who are foolish and small. It means those who are beloved and those who are despised. Every single individual will arise and appear before Christ. Now there's one other implication before we move on that we can't miss. If all is going to be there in everybody, that means you. Everybody sitting in this room today, you will not miss this. You'll be there. You say, oh, I think I'll pass. I'll stay home. No, sorry. You cannot opt out of this. You will not be permitted to rot away into annihilation and something you don't know anymore after you die. You will not be left in the darkness and to left in an unconscious sleep. All of us will be conscious and we will be present at this event. That's what it means by all. Now let's go on in John 5 again. Next term. Next term in John 5, 28, 29. Next phrase. All that are in the graves shall hear His voice. They all will hear His voice. Now some people have been in the graves for thousands of years and their ears have rotted away. Okay? God can fix that somehow, you know. He can take care of that. And He will make it so everyone will hear His voice. And what will they hear? In this verse, in John 5, it says they will hear Christ's voice and come forth. In 1 Thessalonians, there's a passage there where it says there will be a loud shout. I think that's the voice of Christ. It says the trump of God will sound and the voice of the archangel. And then there will be the resurrection, you see. And the point of it is, there's no escape. There's no escape. Listen to me. You can come to church this morning because it's another Easter Sunday morning. Somebody dragged you here. Are you one of those people that just goes to church on Christmas or Easter and that's whenever you go to church and that's it? Otherwise, you're basically like this. And you can do that. You can shut it out. I just don't care to hear about this. I don't agree with you. We live in a modern intellectual age. We're very smart. We're very intelligent. We're scientific today. This is all primitive religion and so forth. You can do that all you want today. But listen to me. The hour is coming in which you no longer will be able to shut your ears to Christ. Philippians 2 says the hour is coming in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So close your ears now, but the time is coming when you won't be able to do that, you see. Now, it goes on in the verse in John 5 and says, they shall come forth. All who are in the grave will hear His voice and shall come forth. This means their bodies will come out of the grave, obviously, out of the earth or out of the water, wherever they may be. Some of the bodies, of course, may be completely decomposed and returned to the elements from which this body was made. Don't worry about that. God's got the blueprint. He's got the blueprint. And He says everybody's going to be there and there's going to be a general resurrection. Now, there's some other important ideas about this, everybody coming forth. One of them is the idea of manifestation. Manifestation. The point is this. Everybody who dies is not gone. I don't care who they are. They're not unconscious. They didn't get obliterated and they're just gone, annihilated. It says for Christians and those who are people of faith, it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we know where they are. But the rest of people are out there too. The Bible teaches this very clearly. And the point of this is, He's saying they're like hidden right now. They're in darkness, shrouded in darkness in the grave. The hour is coming in which they're going to come out. You know what it means, coming out? Coming out is a big word nowadays. Coming out, it's going to be all brought out into the open before angels and before men. People who've done evil are going to be ashamed. And they're not going to be able to hide. And the hypocrites in the churches, who are false professors, who put up a good show, but in God's eyes, who sees into their hearts, they're full of hypocrisy and all of that. Their mask and their disguise is going to be torn away. They're going to be deprived of their hypocrisy. All of those of us who are guilty of pride and arrogance, it's all going to be revealed. And we're going to stand before angels and God openly and nakedly. Remember, Hebrews 4:13 says, all things are open and naked before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You can't hide anything even in the depths of your heart. So there's that idea of manifestation. But also we need to mention that in this text, there's two types of character that will be revealed in the resurrection. Two types of character. This verse in John 5 says, those who've done good, that's one type of character. And then those who have done evil, that's another type of character. And some people don't like things simple, but that's the way it is in the Word of God, and we'll tell why in just a minute here. But the important point I want to make before we go to that is that death makes no change in people's character. If you die in sin and corruption, you arise in the resurrection as a sinful, corrupt person. Now, I know the Catholic Church has the doctrine of what's called purgatory. And you can die and you go to purgatory and you just keep getting purged and purged and purged. And then when the resurrection comes, you're all purged out and you're clean and you're ready to be saved. I got news for you. The Scripture says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. The Bible doesn't talk about any cleansing or second chance after you die. Your chance is now. Paul says, and everybody in the Bible says, now, this life, now is the time of salvation. Now is the day. A time is coming when that won't any longer be true. So death isn't going to make any difference in people's character. They're going to come back just what they left this world being. Don't expect another chance after death. There's nothing, another thing it says is, again, there's these two categories and there's nothing in between. Those who are resurrected to life, those who are resurrected to damnation, nothing in between. Now, some people say, well, look, don't good people do evil sometimes? Don't evil people do good sometimes? Yes. And from our human point of view, we get confused. God never gets confused. And let's talk about this a little. What does this mean? How can it be these two nice, concise categories of the good and the bad? Here it is. The good are not good because of how wonderful they are. The good are considered good in the eyes of God because of what they have believed and how they have trusted Him. God, the God of the world, has shown throughout the Old Testament, all the way through the New, in types and shadows in the Old Testament, in the New Testament revealed openly, His plan all along was to send His Son into the world. The scripture you see at all the football games, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God, the God of the universe, the only one there is, no matter what the multiculturalism and multi-religions teaching of the world is, there is only one God. And in the Bible it says He's offended when people talk about other gods. And He calls it idolatry, and it's one of the Ten Commandments. You remember? It's a sin to break that. There's one God. But He has sent His Son into the world. And He died on the cross for our sins. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. He came specifically knowing He was going to die before He came. And He died, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God counted His sacrifice on the cross. He says, the wages of sin is death. Jesus is the infinite Son of God. God says, I will accept His payment on the cross as a payment for the sins of the world. He came to atone for the sins of the world. Paul says He made Him to be sin who knew for us who knew no sin on the cross so that we could be made the righteousness of God in Him. People who embrace that truth, they're saved. God forgives them their sins. He takes the blood of Jesus' Son, wipes away their sin record, and He liberates them from the bondage and shackles of sin and sets them free if they only believe and trust. God will do that. And the result is what it says wonderfully in Isaiah 61. Are you going there with me? Of course you are. Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is one of the best clear pictures I know in the Bible to help you understand this. Why can some be raised from the dead and be considered good? How can it be that they can be raised the resurrection of life? When they are sinners, they still do something. Even if they're Christians, they still sin sometimes. How can that be? Here it is. Isaiah 61:10. The redeemed says here, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. He has arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. Now, I want you to look at another verse in Isaiah, Isaiah 64:6. Isaiah 64:6, just a few chapters over, says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. That's the whole human race. And the rest of the verse goes on and says, all our righteousnesses, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Listen to me. God is not impressed with our attempts to earn our way into heaven. That's why no one's ever going to be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. Romans 3:20 says, by the deeds of the law, the Ten Commandments, shall no flesh be saved. You came in here this morning, you're thinking, I'm going to do the best I can to keep the Ten Commandments. I'll make it. I'll do all right on my own. No, you won't. Check it out. Romans 3:20. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh, zero, zip, be saved. There's only one way to be saved, and that's the way God's planned. And that is because He sent His Son into the world. Do you know when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He says, Father, if it be possible, what? Let this cup pass from me. And you know what? It didn't pass. You know what that means? There's no other way. There's only one way. God's way. He sent His Son. You believe on His Son. You believe in His payment for your sins. And when you believe and trust God with all your heart, and that's what you're trusting in, God does a miracle in your heart. He quickens you and makes you spiritually alive. And He surrounds you and clothes you with a robe of righteousness. So when He looks down on the world and He sees the objects of His wrath, all these sinful rebels who have not believed and are still living for themselves and they're still indulging in their corruption sins of their hearts, He sees the object of His wrath. But He sees other people in the population of the world who believe the gospel. And guess what? When He sees them, each one is surrounded with a robe of righteousness, which by faith God has put upon them. They believed, they trusted. They're just sinners like the rest of us. But God has forgiven them and surrounded them with the robe of righteousness. And you know this does a thing in our heart. called being born again. It changes the inclination of your heart. It makes you begin to love God and the things of God. The things that used to turn you off before, all of a sudden, you delight in these things. Has this happened to you? If not, you need to cry out to God to give you this. Well, next I need to also say that there are two different destinies. Not only are there two different types of character that come out in the resurrection, but there are two different destinies. It says there some are raised to the resurrection of life. That's one destiny. And some are raised to the resurrection of damnation. That's another destination. And the resurrection of righteousness, or the resurrection unto life, is not just being alive forever. I got news for you. Living forever and ever and ever could be boring. Could be monotonous. Unless there's something exciting about it, and there is. You see, God changes our hearts. God gives us the vision of His glory and the glory of what it means to belong to Him and to be what you were created to be. And that will produce joy, it calls in the Scriptures, joy unspeakable and full of glory. It will produce the peace and calmness of God and the comfort in our souls forever and ever and ever. Eternal bliss in the presence of God. It says in Psalm 16:11, "In Your presence, Lord, is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore." So it's an existence that is full of delight. And all of the sports and funs and activities and the fun things that glitter in this world are nothing compared to the contentment and delight the redeemed will have when they are resurrected to life. But then there is the other one, and that is the resurrection to damnation. I've already told you, the Scripture says they'll be in torment. It speaks of pain. It speaks of restlessness forever and ever. And Hebrews 2:3, mark it down, says, "How shall we escape?" How are we ever going to escape if we neglect so great salvation? God has laid it all out. That's why we preach the gospel this morning. The gospel is preached all these years since Christ. Sinful world has the opportunity to hear and respond. Most of them do not, apparently. Few are saved, Jesus says. The multitude are on the broad path that leads to destruction, and they've invented their own ways of salvation. They've invented their own God. So there's those two destinations. Now let me finish up by making three applications of everything we've said and the great things the Holy Spirit has to say to us in these verses. Here they are. Number one, the lesson of reverence. The lesson of reverence. We need to meditate on this great doctrine of the final resurrection that we've meditated on this morning. We need to think about this in light of ourselves and where are we going to be. And we need to understand and meditate on the fact of God's mercy and grace that's so wonderful. Listen, do you know if you embrace Jesus, you take Him as your Savior, I don't care how bad, there's no such thing as a sinner who's so bad God can't save them. No way. There's no such thing on the face of the planet. I don't care where you are. You say, "Well, yeah, but you don't know me." Yeah, it doesn't matter. Christ can save you from your sins. You trust Him by grace through faith. He blots out your sin and He saves you. See that? But once you get saved, it says in John 5:24, you pass from death to life. When you pass into life, you're in the sphere where you are in God's grace, a position of privilege and favor before Him. You're in the hand of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:5 says, you're kept by the power of God then unto the day of salvation. Philippians 1:6 says, God began a work in you. It says, we're confident of this very thing. He who began a work in you, He will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, it says, you can never get away from it. It's just wonderful. God begins it. It's there. You're eternally saved. You can't have eternal life today and lose it tomorrow and get it back the next day and lose it the next day. You just have it. And Paul says in Romans 8:38 and 39, for I am persuaded. I am persuaded, Paul says, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, shall be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Jesus said in John 10:27-29, I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And He says, no one can pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no one can pluck them out of my hand. That's why they have a standing before God in a special position of privilege and favor among the peoples of the world, many of whom are the object of His wrath. Wouldn't you like to be in that? Wouldn't you like to be in that? Well, then believe in the gospel. Respond to Jesus. Repent of your sins and He will give it to you. In Romans 5, 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith. And it's not by how good being justified by how wonderful we are. It doesn't say that. We're justified by faith in what God's plan is. His Son has come and we believe in what He's done for us and we receive Him. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we now have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom by faith we have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You now stand in a position of privilege and favor before God in Christ. You now are clothed with a garment of righteousness that when God looks upon you, He sees you as acceptable and beautiful in Christ, in spite of who you are in real life on the inside of you. God will change all that when you're resurrected, you see. Second lesson is the lesson of consolation. Concerning the loss of dear departed loved ones and relatives, if you are a Christian, my friend, and you believe in this hope, you have comfort. Even though you grieve, you have comfort. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. We are to comfort one another with assurance that anybody who's been in our family, who knows Christ, has died. It says to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And you and I, if we're in Christ, are going to do the same thing, which means we're going to be reunited with them in eternity. Lesson of consolation. And the last lesson is the lesson of self-examination. We need to be thinking about ourselves. Ask yourself this morning, what is the prevailing disposition of your heart? Are you living for yourself? Are you living for the world and the things of the world? Are you governed by the pride of life and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes? If you are, you're not saved, my friend. You don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't had this miracle of the spiritual resurrection that take place. What is the bent of your life? Examine yourself. Examine yourself. Do you not know how Christ be in you, except you be reprobate? 2 Corinthians 5:13. God tells you, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to examine yourself. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we bow before You this morning and thank You for this Easter Sunday morning. We thank You, Lord, because it is the morning in which we think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember when I was a little boy and my mom took me to church on Easter Sunday, and I couldn't understand it all, but I know the winter was past and the springtime was coming, and I wondered about it. And in Your mercy and grace, Lord, You finally taught me the marvelous significance of the hope of eternal life and newness and freshness of life in eternity that is ours in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for all those who are here in our congregation today. Some, no doubt, have come in here. It always happens, Christmas, Easter, people who really don't know You, who aren't saved. I pray for mercy for them, Lord, that You would prick their conscience and break down the barrier that the devil has set up before them. 2 Corinthians 4 says, the god of this world, the devil, has blinded their minds so that the light of the truth of the gospel will not shine in. Lord, destroy that spiritual opposition and cause them to open the door and receive Jesus as personal Lord and Savior, even this morning, and see that when Jesus said, He that comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. And then, Father, for the rest of the congregation who know You already, I pray that their hearts will be comforted and that they'll be full of the zeal and joy of the Lord this morning because of these truths. And I pray it in Jesus' strong name. Amen.